Now we're going to continue our worship this morning by reading again from the first book of Kings, chapter 18, beginning at verse 40, or I think at verse 36 we'll begin, the story of Elijah's conflict with King Ahab and the prophets of Baal. It's around page 355 or 353 of the Old Testament of the Bible, and you'll find copies of the Bible underneath one of the seats in front of you. And might find it useful to have that so that we can read it together now and also refer to the passage together later on. Elijah, in God's name, had prayed for a drought, and God had answered his prayer. And so the nation of Israel began to suffer because God wanted to teach them a lesson, wanted to teach them that the fertility god Baal, whom they had begun to trust for rain and harvest and other things besides, was in fact no God at all, and he was the living Lord who alone could meet his people's needs. So Elijah, or God through Elijah, had deprived them. And then, as we read last Sunday, there had been this fiery trial on the top of Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal, with one altar, 450 prophets, had invited their God to send fire from heaven, and nothing happened. And then the prophet Elijah, on his own, soaked his altar in water, 12 jars of water over the altar, and then prayed a simple prayer to God, and of course the fire fell. And the people were left in no doubt that the Lord indeed was God. And what I want us to do this morning is to focus on the question of what happened next for him, and in terms of application, what happens next for us. If we have a fiery God and an all-powerful God and a victorious God, what does that mean for our lives and our lifestyles? So let us begin by reading, as I say, from verse 36 of chapter 18, which is at the end of the trial, the end of the day, the hour of the afternoon sacrifice. It says, the prophet Elijah approached the altar and prayed, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove now that you are the God of Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all this at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people will know that you, the Lord, are God, and that you are bringing them back to yourself." The Lord sent fire down, and it burnt up the sacrifice, the wood, and the stones. It scorched the earth, and it dried up the water in the trench. And when the people saw this, they threw themselves on the ground and exclaimed, "The Lord is God. The Lord alone is God." Then Elijah ordered, "Seize the prophets of Baal and don't let any of them get away." The people seized them all, and Elijah led them down to the river Kishon and killed them. Then Elijah said to King Ahab, "Now go and eat. I hear the roar of rain approaching." And while Ahab went to eat, Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, where he bowed down to the ground with his head between his knees and said to his servant, "Go and look towards the sea." The servant went and returned, saying, "I don't see anything." Seven times in all, Elijah told him to go and look, and the seventh time he returned and said, "I saw a little cloud, no bigger than a man's hand, coming up from the sea." And Elijah ordered his servant, "Go to King Ahab and tell him to get into his chariot and go back home before the rain stops him." In a little while, the sky was covered with dark clouds. The wind began to blow, and heavy rain began to fall. And Ahab got into his chariot and started back to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and he fastened his clothes tight around his waist and ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. And there King Ahab told his wife, Jezebel, everything that Elijah had done, and how he had put all the prophets of Baal to death. And she sent a message to Elijah, "May the gods strike me dead, If by this time tomorrow I don't do the same thing to you that you did to the prophets. And Elijah was afraid and fled for his life and took his servant and went across the border to Beersheba in Judah. And leaving the servant there, Elijah walked a whole day into the wilderness. He stopped and sat down in the shade of a tree and wished that he would die. "It's too much, Lord," he prayed. "Take away my life. I might as well be dead." Amen. And I pray that God would use this reading from his word to help us today in his name. Now, if you had been in Portsmouth last Sunday, and quite possibly some folk here were, if you were in Portsmouth last Sunday, you might well have seen the town decked out in blue. An open-topped bus making its way through the streets of the city with a crowd of 11 or 14 or 15 very happy men waving a large silver trophy in the air, because Portsmouth the previous day had won the FA Cup for the first time in a long time, I forget the date, beating Cardiff City in the FA Cup final. So there was a huge street party taking place, I understand. It was broadcast in the news and folks seemed really quite pleased about it. Been a long, hard campaign for the team, and it had finished with a victory, and all that was left to do was for the fans to celebrate with a party. Well, it had also been a long, hard campaign for the prophet Elijah, but there could hardly have been a more emphatic victory to end it with. Not decisive goals scored by a striker, but after 3 years of thirsty work, fire falling from heaven on Mount Carmel, so that although Elijah was outnumbered by 450-1 in that final contest, his prayer did the trick. His God sent the victory. And the result, they didn't need a referee to blow a whistle or a head of state to present a cup. The people themselves declared the result in verse 39 of chapter 18 when they said, "The Lord is God. The Lord alone is God." And of course, that's not the only one of God's victories that there is in the Bible for us to celebrate. The other one, which is perhaps of greatest significance to us as Christians, is the emphatic victory that took place around 2,000 years ago, not when fire fell from heaven, but when Christ rose from the dead. And that decisive historical moment proves with great power that Jesus really is the Son of God, and those of us who put their faith in him are really on God's winning side. And it was when he thought about that event and when he was describing it to other people who were coming to faith that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, "Death is destroyed, victory is complete." Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a huge amount for us to celebrate, even if we're not Portsmouth fans or fans of Rangers this week or Celtic on Thursday or St. Petersburg the week before. Even if we're not those fans, we have the fire falling from heaven and Christ rising from the dead to celebrate as our victory in faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Why then is it that my Christian life does not always feel like a victory procession? Why does it not feel like a cup-raising, flag-waving, open-topped bus parade all the time? Why is it that our church life is not an unbroken series of successes? We've been richly blessed in Partick Trinity over the last number of months and years with good things happening, but it's not an unbroken series of successes by any means. If victory is complete, how is it that we seem to keep managing personally and in our church to keep snatching defeat from the jaws of victory? Some of us went through to the National Gathering of the Church of Scotland at Ingolston, when was it? The beginning of May, about 3 or 4 weekends ago, and there a whole number of churches had put up tents in which they had the opportunity to talk about the life of their church. And some of us went from tent to tent, and we were more or less impressed with what was on display. But I think all the churches that we saw were displaying things that they were good at, or talking about things that had gone well for them. Here is how we welcome new members in, or here is how we went out and changed our community, or here is how we altered or adjusted our building, or here is the thing we have tried which worked and has been a blessing to us. And that's good. It's great for us to go around and be encouraged and to encourage one another, to tell our good news stories. And for Presbyterians who have a genetically programmed dispensation to, or propensity to be down in the dumps and things are going from bad to worse, it's maybe sometimes quite good to go around and see what's happening that's well done. But I wonder if perhaps there weren't some folk who came home from Ingolston and thought, things seem to be going well for every other church, and it's not working out for me. Or maybe you're talking to other Christians and they are sharing the great things that God has done in their lives, or the wonderful way that he spoke to them through his word, or the way that one of their friends is now interested in becoming a Christian. And you're thinking, why is that not happening to me? If victory is complete, then I must be a real spiritual loser if somehow I manage to keep it losing out. And if that is how you sometimes feel, then it's probably quite important that you read closely what happened to Elijah in the aftermath of his victory on Mount Carmel. Because I suspect that at least some of the time, for most of us, that picture is a more accurate one of what the Christian life is really like than some of the things that we elsewhere hear about, or maybe even sometimes boast about. The victory had taken place. The fire had fallen. And life got really quite tough for Elijah. And three of his struggles jump out at me that I want to share with you briefly this morning. And the first of them is these. It's in verse 4 of chapter 18. Can't be verse 4 of chapter 18, but it's around there somewhere. Verse 40 of chapter 18, the violence of the victor's revenge. Elijah ordered, seize the prophets of Baal and don't let any of them get away. And the people seized them all, 450 of them, and dragged them down to the river Kishon, where Elijah killed them. And this is one of those bloodthirsty passages that's tantamount to genocide or ethnic cleansing, one of those bloodthirsty passages that if we had our way, we'd probably edit out of the Old Testament, telling the story to our children or to folk that we hoped might become Christians. We might want to miss this verse out. And some commentators trying to interpret this story effectively try to do exactly that. They say this was Elijah losing the plot or overreacting. The poor man had been under pressure for so long, and then there was this huge relief when things suddenly turned his way and he just took things too far and lashed out indiscriminately. And then they go on to say that the message is that God can continue to use even people like Elijah who have made such a terrible mistake. Well, the problem is, with that interpretation of the story, if Elijah is in the wrong here, then he's in very good company. Because if you turn over the page to chapter 19, verses 15 to 16, when God meets again with Elijah and instructs him what to do next. What he's told to do is to appoint a new king for Israel, a new king for Judah, and a new prophet to guide them all. And then the Lord makes this promise about Elijah's new appointees in verse 17, anyone who escapes being put to death by Hazael, one of the new kings, they will be killed by Jehu, another of the new kings. And anyone who escapes Jehu will be killed by Elisha, the replacement prophet of the word of God. So Elijah's bloodletting at the river Kishon is not an isolated outrage, nor an excessive straying away from the will or the purposes of God, but apparently the start of a divinely inspired campaign. So however we understand it, we cannot say that this is not what was meant to happen. And if we knew, as Elijah probably knew, and the people of Israel possibly knew, the unfolding of the revelation of God to Israel and the teaching of his law that went with the birth of that nation, then probably you would have understood better what Elijah was doing. Because back in Deuteronomy, in chapter 13, verse 5, and in the verses that follow, Moses is passing on instructions for the people of Israel. And what it says there is this: put to death any prophet who tells you to rebel against the Lord. They must be put to death in order to rid yourselves of this evil. And then it goes on to say, just in case there's any doubt or you think there might be some exceptions that could be played upon, it goes on to say, even if the prophet is your brother or your son or your daughter, or the wife whom you love of your closest friend. These are the people who may secretly encourage you to worship other gods, says the Lord. Show them no mercy and do not protect them. So while we may not like what Elijah did, we cannot deny that it is what God said. Now, clearly, there are lots of good moral reasons, as well as good legal reasons, why we would not want to take that literally today. And anyone who suggested that we should would be guilty of serious offences that should be condemned by every Christian and prosecuted by the full force of the law. Incitement to violence or religious hatred is quite properly a new criminal offence. And our situation is very different from Israel's 3,000 years ago, and to lift an ancient teaching and apply it to us today without understanding that would be a dangerous and irresponsible thing to do. But so would ignoring it. So would be to take the word of God, the teaching of God, the thinking behind the word of God, and say that can't be right because we don't like the sound of it. So what I think we need to recognize at the very least is this, that here is a God who is so passionate about his people's faithfulness that inciting rebellion against him was to be treated most seriously as a capital offense. It would be wrong for me as a religious leader to tell you to go out and kill the prophets of another faith. God says it would be wrong for them of any other faith to incite people to stop believing in me. And it would be wrong for us to overlook the seriousness with which God regards that offense. So what we need to do, I think, is to identify the threats to our faithfulness, the things that might lead us into rebellion, and then to deal with them as decisively as Elijah dealt with the prophets of Baal. It might not be easy, it might not be fun, it might not be popular. Elijah could probably have thought of better things to do with the late afternoon that day. But he did what he felt God had given him to do and what had to be done. And the point is that he seized the opportunity because God's miraculous intervention had boosted his influence and deprived the prophets of Baal of theirs. And instead of saying to those 450 cowering, sorry-looking folk in the corner, that's them finished with, it'll be a long time before they raise their voices in prayer against the Lord again. Instead of saying, that's them dealt with, I can forget about them, he said, now is the time to deal with them thoroughly and effectively and permanently. And so he pressed his advantage home and thoroughly destroyed them. And I think sometimes we fail to do that. And it's heartbreaking when it happens. Sometimes as a minister, I've had the very special privilege of sharing with people that at times when they're really thinking deeply about their own lives, perhaps in the midst of some crisis of uncertainty or difficulty or distress. And I've been with people when they have shared with me maybe a clear answer to a fervent prayer, or a time when they have opened the Word of God and it's spoken to them as if it really was a voice from heaven directed personally and powerfully to the heart of the issue that was facing them. Or else they've been in some place, perhaps a service of worship or elsewhere, where they have really felt the presence of God, as if physically he had thrown his arms around them. And people have been transformed and excited and euphoric. And the power of God and his presence in their lives has been so powerful. And then afterwards, I've watched them fall away from Christian faith altogether, because the habits of a Christian lifestyle have never become established, or because the habits of an unchristian lifestyle have never been broken, leaving them vulnerable when things got back to normal. And you see, that's the mistake that Elijah doesn't make here. He knows that the excitement of the firefall will not last and things will get back to normal. And the prophets of Baal will begin to do the old things again. And the old habits and the old Baal altars at the bottom of every garden will begin to be used again. And gradually what has been gained will be lost, and what was precious will seem valueless, and what has changed will be undone again. And the victory will become incomplete. And I believe that God is saying to us here that times of spiritual triumph for a Christian are not the times for us to flop back in our chairs in church and say, thank goodness I don't need to do anything because God is looking after me and he is in control. Times of spiritual triumph are the opportunities for us to flex our muscles and say, now something decisive needs done. Now something final needs to be put in place. Now something endless needs to be begun. The violence of the victor's revenge. And then there's secondly, I wonder if you notice this, in verse 42, there is the intensity of the victor's prayer. Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel. He was probably quite tired, and climbing the same mountain for a second time that day was not an easy thing to do. He climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, and there he bowed down to the ground with his head between his knees. Not necessarily a comfortable position, but a physical demonstration of the intensity of his prayer, where he continued to pray with evident anxiety, and we see how anxious he was because his servant went back and forward and back and forward seven times looking for the rain cloud. And until the answer finally came, Elijah would not give up in his prayer. Now, you maybe noticed a contrast between faithful and other kinds of prayer earlier on in this story, before the fire fell. The contrast between Elijah's prayer and those prayers of the prophets of Baal. Theirs had been long and loud and energetic, described as ranting and raving. They even took out knives and cut themselves in order to impress their God. And sometimes I think we are duped into thinking that's how we should pray, that the louder or longer or more dramatic or spectacular the places or we are or the things that we do, the more effective our prayer would be. And if you ever find yourselves thinking like that, then contrast the 450 ranters and ravers with Elijah, who simply spoke to his God in the same matter-of-fact way that he spoke to the people. He said to the people, "Could you please get 12 jars of water and pour them over the altar?" Simple, sincere, straight to the point, unmistakable requests. And then I think in the same tone of voice and with the same attitude, he said to God, "Could you please send fire from heaven to burn up the sacrifice?" And that was all it took, and it happened. He didn't need to rant and rave or dance and sing or go to a special place or sit up all night or do it in any fancy way. So there's no need for pretentious prayer. But the point here with his second prayer for the rain to fall is that there's no excuse for presumptuous prayer either. By now it had become clear that God was on the case, that God knew what he was doing, that God was on Elijah's side, that the beginning of the end of the drought had come. And Elijah didn't say, "That's fine, I can relax because God is at work." He said, "Because God is at work, I need to pray." And we see him hunched up, curled up, perhaps poised like a sprinter in the starting blocks, ready to leap into action, or perhaps just tensed up because he's so anxious that he gets this prayer right, that he maintains this faithfulness, and he prays as if it all depended upon him. As if all that fire falling and stone burning and prophet slaughtering would have been a waste of time if this next bit of the work isn't done. So he prays as if he was the vital link in the chain, would all come grinding to a halt without him. And you know what? The New Testament says that if that was how he was thinking, then he was absolutely right. In James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah, the same kind of person as us who prayed, and the sky poured out its rain and the earth produced its crops, because the prayer of a good person has a powerful effect. And I wonder if, in contrast to that, you, like me, sometimes effectively restrict your prayers to those situations when you don't know what's going to happen, or when you don't like what you think is going to happen, and our prayers are for guidance or to try and change God's mind. That's what really motivates my prayers. Where here Elijah knows exactly what God is planning. It's been worked out for 3 years. And he really hopes and really believes that God can do it. He's had all the evidence he could possibly want. But that knowledge, that kind of bit of his spiritual service is in the bag, that knowledge, far from excusing his prayers or reducing his prayers or making him feel that those prayers are redundant, inspires a prayerful, fervent vitality. Victory makes him pray harder than ever, more anxious than ever, to get it right until the answer comes. So with the very same intensity with which he followed the thing through by slaughtering the prophets of Baal, as well as exposing the weakness of their God, with that same intensity that sees things through to the end, he leaves nothing to chance and crouches in earnest prayer until the blessing that he has begun to see reaches its completion. So I wonder what you know of the will of God for your own life, or for your church, or for your nation, that you are sure that God wants, and maybe you've begun to see happening. And I wonder where these things figure in your prayers. Because for them to take full effect, effective action is needed. Because prayer is not just given for us to get out of God what we want, but for us to be the means of God getting what he wants. And it was that pressure which victory put on Elijah that burdened him and pressed him down onto his knees until the victory finally came. The violence of the victor's revenge and the intensity of the victor's prayer, and then, of course, the depth of the victor's despair, which we'll really look at in more detail next Sunday, because there we'll find a bit about how God comes to refresh Elijah and deal with him in his distress. But the situation is that Elijah has dashed back to Jezreel, where the palace was, perhaps expecting to be welcomed by the crowds, to capitalize on his victory, to set up a discipleship course for his new converts, to open up a new church, perhaps. Everything is going well, and now's the time to build on the success. And instead, Jezebel, who has been utterly defeated, hardens her opposition, increases her persecution, blows apart everything that Elijah has achieved, and puts him to flight. And I think Elijah finds himself at his wit's end. In chapter 19, verse 4, "It's too much, Lord," he prayed. "Take away my life. I might as well be dead." And I would think that all of us here have probably prayed something like that prayer at some time in our lives, maybe at a fairly superficial level, just feeling the frustration of wasted time, a sense that all of our Christian witness will never work, and that all of our Christian work has counted for nothing. And others here will have prayed that prayer out of something much darker, out of a real sense of depression, a sense of the utter uselessness of everything that we try to do, the complete lack of reward in every experience that comes our way. And we find within ourselves just nothing more than a desperate longing to escape from the responsibility of being alive, and feel nothing stronger than that desire to flee out of life like a refugee and seek shelter in heaven. Well, that's where Elijah finds himself after his victory, hours after his most astonishing victory. And as I say, we'll look next Sunday about how God ministered to him in that situation. But this morning, I just want to finish by jumping ahead to God's response to Elijah's request. Elijah says, "Take my life away," he prayed. "The sooner the better, because there's nothing of any value here, and I just want to be done with it." But do you know the story of how God finally answered that request? Of when Elijah's life on earth had finally come to an end. And what happened there was not a fading out of failure or the clearing away of refuse, but the summons of a hero. It happened in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. And what the Word of God says about the end of Elijah's life is this: suddenly, a chariot of fire, pulled by horses of fire, came between Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah was taken up to heaven by a whirlwind. So that the fire of victory which had fallen on Mount Carmel now returned to take Elijah home. What did Jezebel's threats matter then? And what did Elijah's lack of self-esteem matter at that point? Because you cannot be a nothing or a nobody when you are being escorted in a chariot of fire. Or imagine, if you will, the end of that journey as Elijah finally reaches heaven. In chapter 19 of 1 Kings, he would have gladly slipped in the back door without anybody noticing and fallen down in the back row and just been glad to have made it over the threshold and hope that nobody had noticed that he had just slipped in there. But you cannot make, try it sometime if you get the chance, you cannot make a quiet entrance in a chariot of fire. People will notice you. And God surely does not send a chariot of fire to bring home people whom he thinks have no worth or nothing to give. Now you might say that's all very well because that was Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet of God. He became something special, and so he did. He was a truly exceptional, outstanding man. And another truly exceptional, outstanding man, as we've already referred to, was Jesus Christ, who after the victory of resurrection also ascended dramatically into heaven. But do you know what the Bible says about his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven and everything else that happened to him? Do you know what the Bible says about what it means for me and what it means for you to be in Christ? It says that everything that has happened to him will happen to us. And that how it happened to him is how it's going to happen to us. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 3, after I go, says Jesus, and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself so that you will be the servant below the stairs or the sweeper of the streets or the bonded laborer. So that you will be where I am. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, not quietly without anybody noticing, slipping in by the back door, but at the shout of command, and the archangel's voice, and the sound of God's trumpet, we will be gathered up in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And do you think that when that happens and that trumpet sounds, the Lord will come and say to you, tell me this, do you feel like joining in or are you having an off day? Or will it not simply be safe for him to assume that the call and the summons and the command and the voice will make it feel for us, perhaps for the first time fully, that his victory really is complete? And there's nothing left for us to long for, and nothing left to mourn. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.